to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 309, the route that goes through and by Westminster Seminary. We're very pleased to be back with you. We have a great guest for you and a great panel as well. Let me introduce everyone to you. We have Jeff Waddington, who is the Director of Communications for the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. He's also an ordained minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and does pulpit supply at Knox OPC in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jeff. It's good to have you. Oh,
it is great to be here from sunny and 65 Lancaster, Pennsylvania.
Yeah, Lancaster. We know that you have been spending time in Lancaster.
Saying I have. It
like Lancaster. Yes, very good.
He's become Amish, that's why, by the way.
He you take converted. The buggy to work?
I do.
Okay.
An hour and 15 minutes.
The other gentleman you hear is, of course, Jim Cassidy, who is the pastor of Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Welcome back, Jim. It's great to have you on again.
It's good to be here, as always, Camden. Thanks.
It's only been a short time since we just recorded another episode with Mark Jones, so we're very pleased to be online now with Dr. Brandon Crowe, who is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Welcome back to the program, Brandon. It's good to have you on once again.
Thanks so much for having me. Glad to be here.
Yeah, we spoke about Brandon's dissertation in a previous episode. We'll include a link to that in our episode description. But today we're going to be speaking about a booklet titled, Was Jesus Really Born of a Virgin? Brandon answers, yes. But this is in the Christian Answers to Hard Questions series, an excellent series that is now coming out. It's published by Westminster Press, but through PNR Publishing. So I don't know the particulars of this relationship. I believe you'd call this an imprint of sorts or something like that. But it's a cooperative effort by many people at Westminster, and it's being published by Typeset and all that from PNR Publishing. And that's where you can get a hold of this booklet and through the Westminster Bookstore. So we're going to be speaking about that today, this very important issue about the virgin birth. But before we do so, I would like to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to keep our nonprofit organization continuing and to help us to produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. We do rely on your generous support, so please visit us today at reformedforum.org/donate. We thank you so much for your support of everything we do at Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. Well, Brandon, we'll start right off, right away with speaking about the virgin birth. This, of course, is something that is in our Apostles' Creed and other places, but why is the virgin birth really a necessary component of the Christian message?
Yeah, you know, it's that some people discuss that very question and question whether or not the virgin birth is all that significant in the first place, given the debates around it historically and some of the questions that people might have about it. But the virgin birth is, in fact, as you mentioned, a central part of our faith. And that has a large part to do because of how it relates to the work of Christ. Given the reality that all men are sinners, and that all men descending from Adam by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And given that humanity has faced the problem of abiding sin and remaining sin and the curse of sin, how could anyone being born under that curse of the Adamic sin be able to free us from that sin? And part of the glorious and marvelous and really spectacular but simple answer to that question, simple in one sense, of course, is that God has intervened in history, sending his own son, born according to the flesh from the line of David, and yet not implicated in the sin of Adam. And so he has a nature just like ours, and yet that nature has not been corrupted by sin. And so he is able to free us from the curse of sin, since he has not been implicated in that sin. And so that's kind of the conclusion of the matter right there, and that's sort of how where I come down at the end of the booklet, so we may come back there. But in terms of the importance of the virgin birth, that's probably the first place I would point to.
Yeah, it's interesting. I mean, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, speaking about you know, sin and its transmission, and it speaks about the fact that that in Adam, all of his descendants who descend via ordinary generation, sinned with him and fell with him into a state of sin and misery. So it's interesting that even in language like that, we have this idea of virgin birth, of course, being a significant component to our understanding of sin and its transmission, and then, of course, how we can be redeemed from it.
Right.
What is meant then by virgin birth? Of course, there could be a couple different views here and different takes on it. We have the virginal conception idea. You could have a virgin birth idea. Then you have the Catholic notion of perpetual virginity. You even have odd ideas of immaculate conception, which in Catholic theology refers to Mary's conception. So there's a lot of things kind of in the ethos at the moment. What is meant by virgin birth, and how are you, and what are you addressing in this booklet specifically?
Well, the term virgin birth is the shorthand way to refer to the miraculous virginal conception of Jesus through the womb of the ordinary young woman, Mary. Now, I suppose one of the reasons you may be asking that question is because virgin birth, strictly speaking, has to do with the process of being birthed. And technically speaking, then virgin birth would have to do with the supernatural birthing process of Jesus. But what we really mean when we say virgin birth, at least what I mean in the booklet and what most people, I think, intend when they talk about the virgin birth, is actually the conception of Jesus. So the way the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary and Mary is found to be with child, apart from the normal process of a sexual union between a man and a woman. And so there's a supernatural conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary that doesn't come through normal measures.
No.
And follow up, I don't know if you want me to follow up with those other things in terms of the Immaculate Conception. Doesn't have to do with a Franco Harris and the Steelers. They call that the Immaculate Reception, I believe. But that has to do more with Mary and the veneration of Mary. What we're dealing with in the scriptural accounts is simply the supernatural conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary, who was herself not conceived in any supernatural way apart from ordinary means. But Jesus was different.
Now, some of the objections that have come up throughout the course of history, the history of the church, et cetera, perhaps more prominently in the modern period, et cetera. What are some of those objections that you address there in the book? Particularly, let's start with kind of the scientific objections that may be raised.
Yeah, the most obvious, I think, objection to the virgin birth, and perhaps the place most people start, is simply a scientific objection to it. Stated simply, we know today that a child is not born apart from the fertilization of an egg by a sperm, and so whenever we read about this strange event in Scripture, we actually have no way to verify that scientifically. We know of no scientifically, empirically verifiable instances in which that has ever happened. And so what the biblical accounts are asking us to do is believe against thousands of years of knowledge about the way children are born. And so the objection is simply, we know this is not the way that these things biologically work.
What about the philosophical objections?
Probability and such. That's what I call the it's kind of a David Hume type of argument that we should be skeptical of any account that something strange happened in terms of the birth of Jesus, because it is simply far more likely that it did not happen than that it did happen. And so the evidence of history and the evidence of our experience weighs heavily. Extremely heavily, in fact, detrimentally so, where you cannot believe the virgin birth because all of our experience speaks against something like this being possible. And so the philosophical objection states that it's we just can't trust that testimony because it's not in accord with normal life, basically.
Right. And that of course, starts to bring up a whole host of apologetic issues. We find one of our heroes, of course, Cornelius Van Til, dealing with the issue of probability quite often. And really much of the debate about this, or at least the objection to the virgin birth, is bound up so closely with how we understand Scripture. What is the nature of authority? What is Scripture doing? And the next objection that you mention here in the booklet is one that is mythological. The people think that this is just some sort of a myth. How have people understood or reinterpreted the accounts of the virgin birth in light of mythology?
Well, the mythological objection might look to various other famous people from the ancient world, well-known figures, and often you have sort of legendary accounts surrounding their birth. Some of them almost sound like a virgin birth. And so given that was the historical context, of course, for the biblical writers, you have stories of Perseus being born of a virgin, it seems like. You have examples of Plato and Alexander the Great. And so some of these are more mythical figures, some of them are more historical figures. But you do have legendary elements surrounding their birth. And so one of the objections is that Scripture has imbibed this worldview and is simply following the suit of what would have been expected from a great man in their day. And so the objection is that the biblical accounts are not all that unique, but are following the lead of Greco-Roman mythological heroes.
Brandon, while we're still on the mythological category, would you put Rudolf Bultmann's treatment of this subject in that category?
Jeff, to be honest, I don't recall what Bultmann says about this at the moment, unless you're talking about his overarching view of myth and his overarching view of miracles.
Yes, that would be what I'm doing, because I, like you, I don't remember specifically what he says about the virgin birth, but I would imagine he would include that under the larger category of, you know, we using the light bulb and can't believe a story like this to be true. But so how would you respond to that kind of a criticism?
Well, one of the things that I try to guard against, and I think may speak to that, is reminding us that we don't need to deny that we are more technologically advanced, because we certainly are. But at the same time, that does not mean that previous generations were not smart and did not understand how things happened. They may not have always had as strong of a scientific explanation for the way that everything works. But in terms of the virgin birth, they clearly understood in the ancient world how babies were conceived and born. And so
yes.
It would simply be it would be anachronistic for us to say that they invented this story of the virgin birth to explain how he came to be in our world, because they had no other idea for how it might have happened. Mm-hmm. And so I might point to it that way, Jeff, and say that there's a certain level, I think, of that some people might have of technological superiority to previous generations, mm-hmm. But that need not mean that that the ancients were in fact unwise about how these things actually happen in terms of a baby being born. They knew that.
Don't each of these objections so far, and then the other ones that you bring up, we can mention as well, but they all are stemming from just a different starting point. I mean, and then there are certain, you start to see these presuppositions at work and these systems of belief that guide and influence what people can and will accept to be true.
Yeah, I think that's right on. Particularly, well, let's just start with the science one. For so many in our world today, in our modern culture, going back to the technology point I just mentioned, science is just kind of assumed to be the starting point. But there are limits to science. You know, there are limits to how far science can take us, because science has no way to measure a virgin birth. There's no test for that. And so as great as science is, we must recognize that what the biblical accounts are telling us are going beyond what would normally be expected scientifically, because you don't measure, you can't test, you can't control the virgin birth. And in terms of the philosophical objection, the starting point is not the authority of Scripture, but the starting point is a skepticism when it comes to the Scripture in that regard. And same with some of the other objections as well. So I think that's a good assessment, is that there is a different starting point and therefore a different authority that would sway one's reading of what the scriptural passages teach.
I think, Brandon, you've given us a pretty good sense of how you would answer this, but wanted to get specific if I could, and maybe you could give, particularly for our listeners who may be looking for not so much a silver bullet answer to this objection, but at least maybe some sort of a concept that they can kind of, be a peg to hang the rest of their thoughts off of. But particularly with regard to mythology, going back to that again, obviously there are parallels within the ancient world of stories of kind of these, half deity, half human creatures that are given as a savior to the world, et cetera. So how do we deal with those parallels, especially because they look so similar, and a lot of the mythological versions predate the versions of the virgin birth that we have in the New Testament. So able to kind of give us kind of a helpful way of tackling that particular objection that we can use in, kind of ordinary discourse?
Yeah, I think the first place I would, the starting point, I would suggest, is to say that they are similar from a distance. But when you get up close to these stories and you start looking at them, they're not all that similar. They become parallel in the sense that they are speaking of supernatural births, but from that point on, they're quite different. So let me give an example, if I could. One of the stories is of Perseus. And his mother Danae was said to have been virgin, a virgin whenever he was born. But when you start looking at the story, what you normally see in these mythological supernatural births is some sort of a sexual union is normally stated or implied. And so in this case, Zeus was said to come to his mother, and actually through the means of a shower of gold, she became pregnant. But this was a divine physical act from Zeus. Or another example would be the birth of Alexander the Great. And if you're reading about the birth of Alexander the Great in Plutarch, what you find is a mighty peal of thunder and lightning striking the womb of his mother. Her room was filled with fire. There was a dream of a snake lying next to her, which symbolized that a superior being had come and sired a child. And so you have these very physical descriptions of a deity coming to sire a child in some way. And when you compare that to the scriptural accounts, one way you see a difference is there's a monotheism, which is normally not in view in these other mythological accounts. There's more of a polytheistic worldview. But another way you see it is the simplicity of the biblical accounts. There is no wild elaboration or speculation. It simply states that Mary was found to be with child by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so from a distance, yes, there are some similarities, but when you actually start looking at them, there are a lot of differences, including the fact that the mythological births are not really virgin births. They're more divine births in some physical way. But that's different than what we have in the scriptures, which is clearly a virgin birth.
Or in Genesis 6, right? With a Nephilim.
Well, yeah. I assume you're kidding there. Is that...
Yeah, I'm joking.
Okay.
That's safe to laugh. Right? Safe to laugh there, Brandon.
Yeah.
That's fine. Well, another of the objections that you bring up is that it's somewhat related to the mythological notion, at least in the sense that the critics would say that there has been precedent for this, ergo it can't be true, and that's this idea of Jewish derivation. Since God is the father of Israel, the logic can go, so he must also be father of Jesus. Or we have other precedents in the Old Testament literature. What type of, fertile ground did the virgin birth come out of, so the critics say?
Yeah, as you mentioned, one of the options is to point to the Old Testament and ancient Near Eastern concept of the divine king as father. And certainly you have God as father in the Old Testament, perhaps even more prominent than some might think at first glance. And so there is a strong focus on God as the divine father king in the Old Testament. And yet this is different in Israel than it could have been for some of their neighbors, where there was an almost physical relationship implied there with the God and the people in some way. In ancient Israel, you have not a physical relationship implied in any way, but it's a covenantal relationship. So God has entered into relationship with his people in terms of covenantal relationship. And so it's more of a spiritual relationship than and it's not a physical relationship because God, of course, has no body. So there is that teaching. And that teaching, of course, was known that God is Father. And you do have people like Philo of Alexandria, who maybe some of our listeners will know. He was the Greek-speaking Jew who was from Alexandria, which was an ancient center of scholarship in that time. And part of what it meant to be a good scholar was you did allegorical exegesis on various texts. And he writes about divine begetting and about divine agency apart from human paternity. But when you read Philo, it's more of a static thing, more of an abstract thing. It's not a messianic thing. It's not a prediction of any kind. It's simply him doing what amounts to allegorical types of exegesis. And so you have language that might, in some ways, again, that's actually a world apart from what the New Testament teaching on the virgin birth is.
Mm-hmm. You know, of course, we could imagine some critics just saying that, well, the New Testament authors are just embellishing. They're trying to explain the origins of this great man by saying he must have had some sort of amazing, even incredible birth. But the theological objections, that might take some people by surprise. What about those people that would argue that the accounts of the virgin birth are theological explanations rather than being brute facts or literal records of events?
Yeah, this is the theological objection, as you say, it might take some people by surprise. What that means is the objection states that because they are theological and because they are giving us what amounts to theological descriptions of the birth of Jesus, and of course they are trying to persuade us and explain the origins of the Messiah, that therefore they're not history, they're theotomy posited between theology and history. And I make a note in the booklet that there is, of course, a very large element of truth to this objection, because the gospel writers are not interested in giving us kind of a disinterested factual itinerary of Jesus. They are indeed theologically significant documents. They are our documents, our writings that not only give us historical information, but also seek to persuade us to believe in Jesus, to trust in him, to believe he died for our sins, he was resurrected. But the key there is not only historical, because they are historical. So they are theological, but that does not negate their historicity. They are concerned to give us theology, mm-hmm. and like this in the booklet, that it just so happens that what they're giving us is the most theologically significant history of all time.
Yeah.
Because where can we see this? If you just look at the Gospel of Luke, he takes great pains to root Jesus, mentions Pontius Pilate and Herod the Great and Herod his son and Caesar Augustus and Tiberius Caesar and Quirinius. All of these are known political figures from the first century world. This is not an abstract philosophical system detached from our world, but it's actual events that have taken place. Luke even says he has, in his first four verses, he has interviewed eyewitnesses who have become. He has done his homework. He's done his research. He's tracked down the sources, to use our terms, and he is explaining where Christ was, the sorts of things he was doing, his deeds, not just his teachings, but his deeds are also in focus. And so what happens in history is incredibly significant, but there are no brute facts of history. I think you use that term. And so what he is doing, Luke and Matthew and all of the gospel writers, are giving us historical events that are theologically significant. And therefore, we dare not drive a wedge between theology and history.
Amen. Brandon, there are only two Gospels that actually record the virgin birth. Does that mean that, therefore, they're not trustworthy? The doctrine is not well-grounded or founded in the Scriptures?
Well, yeah, that's a good question. And that is one of the objections some people might take note of, is that you really only have two clear places in the New Testament where Jesus is explicitly stated to have been born of a virgin, and that's in Matthew and Luke. And so the objection might be, well, this is not sufficiently established, or this is a tertiary issue because of that. But if we look at, so Matthew and Luke, they clearly have the virgin birth there, and most scholars will not doubt that they're seeking to teach the virgin birth. They might doubt the historicity of it for, I think, inadequate reasons, but they would admit that Matthew and Luke do teach it. But Mark and John do not mention the virgin birth. And yet, it's not all that surprising, I don't think, given the nature of those Gospels. Mark does not relate much about Jesus to us before he steps onto the scene and is baptized by John. In fact, we don't know really anything about Jesus except for the first verse in Mark when Mark says, "Here is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And so what you have in Mark is a fast-paced narrative, one in which the first few chapters in particular, you see Mark saying immediately, immediately, immediately. And you have this mysterious presence of Jesus with his disciples. You have this quick explosion of Jesus onto the scene where he is all of a sudden there, powerfully there, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, calling for repentance of sins and bringing the good news. And it seems to end just as quickly as it starts. And in John's gospel, you don't have the mention of a virgin birth, but you do have a couple of things that are incredibly intriguing. And one of those is the clear focus on the pre-existence of Jesus in chapter 1, for example. Not only chapter 1, but chapter 6, he has come down from heaven. And so you have a clear focus in the Gospel of John that Jesus existed before he was born of a virgin, and that is certainly consistent with the virgin birth. And one other thing you have in the Gospel of John that fits with what John does throughout is ironic statements, where the opponents of Jesus claim that they have better knowledge than him, when in fact they are in the dark. And so they will say things like, "We know where you are really from. You cannot be the Messiah." Or they even say in chapter 8, or chapter 7, I believe, no, it was chapter 8, where they say, "We were not born of sexual immorality." And so it's incredibly suggestive. We can't take it too far, but it may be that in the background there could have already been some debates about the origins of Jesus in his own day, some questions about how he was born. And so if John is doing that with that part of the gospel, I think it is a kind of a through the side door, an indication that John knows about the birth of Jesus in a special way. But clearly, the pre-existence of Jesus in the Gospel of John goes hand in hand with the notion of his virgin birth, because he was in existence before he was born in a supernatural way.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. You mentioned that most scholars would not reject the idea that the New Testament authors are trying to teach the virgin birth, or at least that's how they're depicting it. What does the scholarship say about the word parthenos, or parthenos, if I get my accent right here? Is there a range of interpretation here, and how might that relate to some of the interpretive difficulties you have in, like, Isaiah 7, for instance?
Right. Yeah, the parthenos is virgin in Greek. And it's not a whole lot of debate about that word. The question really revolves more around the Hebrew mm-hmm. word, alma. And there's debate about whether the Hebrew word in Isaiah 7 refers to a virgin or simply a young woman of marriageable age. I think basically it's not all that difficult in Isaiah 7. I don't want to just simply jump over, you know, tons and tons of debate, but I think it does mean virgin there, at least in the context. I don't think it's too hard to, but whenever you, so I realize I just skipped over a huge debate by making that comment. But in terms of the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, yeah. You have the term parthenos used. And that term really means virgin. And there's not a whole lot of discussion then about the Greek word, but about whether or not that was the right Greek word to use for
exactly.
Use for virgin, or use for the word there in Hebrew in Isaiah 7:14. But really, I think by the time you come to Matthew, and he, of course, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, explaining how the prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus, he clearly sees that to be virgin. And so, I mean, it is not out of bounds to have Matthew help us in that debate,
yeah.
because the New Testament writers clearly understood, Matthew clearly understood that Isaiah 7:14 was talking about a virgin birth.
Mm-hmm. Of course, we've already talked about the possibility of disagreement or contradiction, but you deal with that very helpfully, Brandon, in your booklet and showing that there is no contradiction between the two accounts, but they are complementary.
Right.
Can you go – the one of the questions that arises when we look actually at the accounts, and this relates to some of what we've already said, how would Mary's pregnancy outside of marriage been viewed in their society? And the second question related to that would be, would it have been easy for Joseph to believe in a virginal conception?
Yeah, I think this is one of those places where the cultural context helps. Because to the first point, this was very much an honor-shame culture. And so for someone to have been in some way unfaithful and to have secretly had a child out of wedlock would have been a big deal. And so it would have caused a great amount of shame for Mary and Joseph for Mary to have been found to be with child, before the proper time. And so you might note the angel in Matthew says, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Well, the implication was he might have been afraid to take her as his wife because of the sort of shame that would have been brought upon them. And because to your second point, it would not have been easy for him to, I don't think, believe in a virgin birth.
Right.
Because it was not on his radar as something that was a possibility. So if Mary was found to be with child and he wasn't the father, then he had only one other option that he knew of. And that was there was another father out there somewhere who was the father of the child. And so Joseph, as I mentioned earlier, they knew how babies were conceived in the ancient world. And so Joseph would have certainly have been heartbroken or upset or angered or whatever else he may have been at that moment. But when he receives the angelic message, the remarkable thing is he believes the message, that something that you had no idea could ever happen has just happened, and I want you to trust my word. And so I think Joseph there, we talk a lot about Mary, of course, and rightly so in the matter of Jesus' birth, but Joseph is very instructive for us as well. In Matthew, he's he is an honorable man, a great example for us, who believes the angelic word, even though it probably was a surprise to him and would have been very difficult for him to understand. And then he continues to provide for Jesus and to protect them, towards the end of chapter 1 and 2. Particularly chapter 2, he continues to believe the angelic word and to protect the child. And so I think he is a great model of faith for us. It would not have been that much easier for Joseph to believe than us because, Mary knew the truth, but Joseph was having to trust the angelic message.
Mm-hmm. How about, Brandon, for the rest of the New Testament? You've already commented on, of course, the Gospel of John here, but what about some of the other aspects of the New Testament teaching, although not expressly perhaps addressed the virgin birth, that type of language, etc., but is it indicated at all in Paul and other places, perhaps Peter, what have you?
Yeah, I think one of the first places I would look to first writers is Paul, and I can think of a few passages in Paul where Paul doesn't to the question. Paul doesn't spend time elaborating on the virgin birth or mention it because, as we said, it's only discussed in Matthew and Luke. But you do have Paul making these statements that fit very well with his belief in with what was probably his belief in the virgin birth. He probably did know this tradition. In fact, I think it's very likely that he did. You have Galatians 4, where he said he was born of a woman born under the law. You have you have the emphasis there on the humanity of Jesus, but the implication of that text seems to be, I think, that he existed before he was born. But you might see a clearer text in Philippians 2. Jesus existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Took a form of a servant, being found in appearance as a man, and then it goes through his state of humiliation and into exaltation. Paul is more eager to talk about the. I say more eager. We probably have more in Paul that refers to the Davidic sonship of Jesus. In Romans 1, he was appointed Son of God in power, which is more of a redemptive historical movement there. at the right hand of God. But another place, a key place, is probably the two Adams Christology in Romans 5. And this two Adams schema, this is something that I was just talking about today, actually earlier in class, that often is a key element for patristic exegesis. Irenaeus, Cyril of Alexandria, to name a couple of fellows, who see Christ as the second Adam or as the new Adam, to be one of the key ways to see the unity of Scripture, to see the movement of Scripture. And you have that there, of course, in Romans 5, 12 to 21, where just as sin entered through one man, so life comes through another man. By the one act of disobedience led to death for all, so by the act of the obedience of one man lead to life for all. So you have the two Adam Christology there of Paul, which seems to indicate that just as Adam was specially made, specially born, so also with Christ we have a new creation, a new moment in redemptive history. And so there's very real parallels between the uniqueness of Adam and the uniqueness of Christ. And I think that structure is one way that Paul reveals that Christ is born in a way that is different than most, well, everybody else except for Adam.
Now, this, of course, has been an issue that has popped up in Presbyterian history, the modernist fundamentalist debates that began in the early 20th century. Just to remind people or bring this up, there was a debate that began sort of in 1909, a heated debate in the New York Presbytery. And as Daryl Hart likes to say, in the terms of American Presbyterianism, New York equals bad, Philadelphia equals good. So in the New York Presbytery, there arose a debate over some candidates for ordination who would not affirm the virgin birth. It's not that they expressly denied it, but they would not affirm the virgin birth. This gave rise to a large debate. Those men were eventually ordained, but the minority complained to GA. And there was a subsequent controversy that spawned what has come to be known the five fundamentals, one of which is affirming the virgin birth of Christ. The others are affirming the inspiration of the Bible by the Holy Spirit and the inerrancy of Scripture, the belief that Christ's death was the atonement for sin, the bodily resurrection of Christ, of course, very much related to the virgin birth, I think, in terms of how we treat the Bible. And then thirdly, the historical reality of miracles. We can see how this is all a package deal. But Brandon, my question for you, in light of that Presbyterian history, is this still a significant issue for today? Is it not only a creedal issue, but should it be a confessional issue that if you're not affirming this, that you ought not be within the bounds of, you know, the NAPARC churches for certain, but other churches? In other words, as you mentioned in your chapter or section title, why bother?
You know, going back to the fundamentalist modernist, one of the issues there is simply, do you believe what the Bible teaches?
Exactly.
And so, in as much as
or
the
how.
Virgin birth,
yeah.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Is this historically true? Is this actual, you know, something that actually happened?
Mm-hmm.
And so, in as much as that is that's a question when it comes to the virgin birth, then absolutely, I think it must be maintained as a key element. It also goes along, of course, with the supernatural element, meaning that this is a supernatural event, and is our worldview one that kind of disallows from the outset in terms of presuppositionally, is it something that disallows the supernatural and God's supernatural intervention in history, or is it, or do we believe the Scriptures? And in terms of confessional, then yeah, this is absolutely a confessional issue. The confession speaks about Jesus being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost and the womb of the Virgin Mary, and that's, you know, I'm talking Westminster Confession, so that's a confessional issue. We mentioned it at the outset in terms of the nature of sin and the transmission of sin and the need for Christ to be free from sin, to save us from sin. Of course, it's not only in the Westminster Confession, but it's there in the history of the creeds, as far back as the Apostles' Creed, and even before that in Irenaeus and in Ignatius of Antioch, who may have some anticipations of later creeds. Ignatius probably wrote about 110 to 117. Irenaeus writing between 160 and 180. And so they're already mentioning the virgin birth of Christ as a distinctive element of the Christian faith. And so this has historically been the case throughout the church. It's there in the Westminster Confession, and of course, it's there in Scripture. So I think these are absolutely, well, this is absolutely an issue that that is not simply take it or leave it, but it's we need to maintain it.
Mm-hmm. What are some doctrinal issues or theological issues other than the overarching issue of supernatural events and you know, God working in a mighty way in history? What are some consequences that happen in our theology if we reject the virgin birth?
Well, I think we miss a lot about the nature of salvation because the virgin birth shows that God sends his son, born of a woman, born under the law, and that's Galatians 4, of course. But notice it says when the fullness of time came, when it was just the right time, whenever it was the right moment in redemptive history, in world history, God sent forth his son. And so this did not arise out of the will of any man, but it was God's timing, God's initiative in our salvation. Whatever movements towards establishing the kingdom of God from an earthly perspective may have been attempted, it wasn't until God intervened that our Savior really came and to save us. I think it also would speak to, it's consistent at least with the, you know, the divine sonship of Jesus, and to understand that Jesus was always, you know, the second person of the Trinity was always the Son of God. It's incredibly consistent with the virgin birth, and it fits well with it because you have a Son of God Christology there whenever Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so Joseph, strictly speaking, isn't his father, but it's Jesus, his father, truly speaking, is the one we hear at the baptism and the one we hear at the Mount of Transfiguration and the one to whom Jesus prays in Matthew 11, Father, I thank you that all these things have been, you know, no one knows the Father except the Son or the Son of the Father. And no one knows these things except the one to whom the Son will reveal them. And so you have, not to mention the Gospel of John, where you have the unique unity and knowledge of the Father and the Son that dates back before Jesus was born. And it also, I think, fits well with the two natures of Jesus, really a human nature and really a divine nature together in one two distinct natures in one person. And so there is no confusion or overlap, you know, mixture of those natures. But you can actually have the human nature of Jesus that is completely free from sin through this supernatural conception. Mm-hmm. Now, those are just a few things that come to mind.
That's good.
Excellent booklet that I will be more than pleased to commend to folk, presenting a very clear and concise presentation of the issue. In fact, all of these booklets so far are in the 28 to 32 page range. But clearly you're building on, apart from Scripture, you're building upon other resources and books. Are there any that stand out for you that you would want to recommend to our listeners?
Your listeners may have heard of a guy named J. Gresham Machen. Is that right?
That's right.
Yes.
Well, it's a great question. And Machen's work from the 1930s, I was actually, back when I was working on my PhD, I did not realize the level of respect this work has. This is probably, Machen would have considered his magnum opus. You can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think that's the case. This is The Virgin Birth of Christ. Mm-hmm. This is a scholarly work, one that interacts with ancient sources very carefully, interacts with German scholarship, interacts with higher critical objections, textual critical arguments. All the range of issues are considered in this work. And so it's from 1936, I believe, 1930 maybe, that Machen first wrote his book. Certainly I gained a lot of help from that in this little booklet and many ways feel that I was building on his work more than any. Because it is a veritable work of New Testament scholarship, and it has stood the test of time, and it's still in print today. Mm-hmm. And so Machen's book on the virgin birth, I think it's, 300 pages or so, more than that maybe, but it is a very good scholarly guide to the issues if someone is interested.
Wow. Well, thanks for that. That's definitely something that our listeners should listen to. and take a look at. But if you want a condensed and short but yet thorough and I should say to the point treatment of the issues, and pick up this booklet here. Was Jesus Really Born of a Virgin? It's in the Christian Answers to Hard Questions series, published by Westminster Press through PNR Publishing. I guess one of those is the instrumental means of the other, I suppose. But Brandon, thanks so much for writing this and taking the time out of your day to speak to us and to our listeners.
Thanks so much for having me, Camden, and thoroughly enjoyed it.
Yeah, we really appreciate it. Of course, you can find out more information about what Brandon's up to, as well as what's going on the seminary website at wts.edu. Brandon's online at Twitter as well if you want to tweet him. He has a nice picture of himself in bobblehead form, taken to himself, the Morphe 2 bobblehead. Brandon D. Crow. Brandon D. Crow with an E. And, of course, we're online at reformedforum.org. And there you'll find information about all of our programs as well as how to get a hold of us. We're online on Twitter at Reformed Forum, as well as through a contact page on the website. You can send us an email. We thank you so much for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.